opportunities to get to know each other a little bit. But I'm very thankful for being invited to this very special gathering, this lunchtime gathering. See, there are plenty of good snacks. It happens to be my English birthday, so I appreciate celebrating with new friends. Yeah, we'll get to the popcorn. But it's funny when I got the email, the official invite to sign up for this. I clicked yes. I figured since I was speaking, it would be appropriate to agree to come. But obviously, it's a great privilege to be here. I'm very much excited to join the Yeshiva University staff, and I prepared a source sheet. I don't know if people are interested in learning with the source sheet. The option is yours. I certainly won't be offended if you choose not to look inside. But I want to share some thoughts that will hopefully give us maybe some inspiration going into Shavuos. Today, in addition to my English birthday, happens to be the second day of Sivan. And the second day of Sivan is an important day in Jewish history. When the Jews first arrived at the wilderness of Sinai, it was on the first of Sivan, and God had a little mercy on them. He didn't want to trouble them too much on that first day, so he allowed them to call it an early night, everyone head to bed. And the second day of Sivan was really the opening day of the negotiations between God and the Jewish people. It's the day that God spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu and asked, are the Jews interested in becoming a Mamlechet Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh? Are they interested in becoming God's chosen people? And of course, the response was a very enthusiastic yes. And negotiations went on for a period of days until finally the Torah was received on the 6th or 7th of Sivan. But these days leading up to, so to speak, the reception of the Torah, which was over 3,000 years ago, are very important days and very serious days. Somewhat scary days, in a sense. Now, one of the challenges, I think, of getting ready for Shavuos is a comment that was made by the Sefer Shnei Luchot HaBris, the Shlach HaKadosh. Shlach HaKadosh commented that, we're used to thinking, talking about Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the first of Tishrei. And the Shlach said, the first of Tishrei is Rosh Hashanah for physicality. Shavuos is the Rosh Hashanah for spirituality. And that's a big responsibility. That means that, on Rosh Hashanah and Tishrei, it's being determined how well my business is going to do, how I'm going to do maybe physically, which is certainly important, right? But the spiritual dimension of man, the neshama of man, so to speak, is being judged on Shavuos. And it's being decided this coming year, what's my relationship with God going to look like? Am I going to be an inspired human being? Am I going to be an inspired Jew? Am I going to be a person who's interested in spiritual growth? Am I going to be excited to come to a shiur, or am I going to come just for the popcorn? Am I going to be interested in davening, or is davening going to be something that maybe I do because of social pressures, but it's not anything that I'm really drawn to? One of the great Hasidic masters of Baruch of Mezhbuz once commented that he was more afraid of Shavuos than of Rosh Hashanah. He said, if Rosh Hashanah goes poorly, so it's a bad year for business. I have to sell my nice house and move into a smaller apartment. I can't enjoy, the fancy restaurants in town. I have to eat more simply. He said, if Shavuos goes poorly, if something goes wrong on Shavuos, my spiritual year is going to be ruined. And he trembled so much more so when it came to Shavuos. And I think there's almost this certain fear that we have when it comes to engaging in Shavuos. When it comes to thinking about what that means to accept the Torah anew, 3,000 years later from when God first spoke to the Jewish people on our Sinai, to come back to that moment is a very powerful and somewhat frightful moment. Take a look at source number one for those who are interested in looking inside. There was a great mashkia from the Lumji Yeshiva by the name of Rav Moshe Rosenstein. So he wrote a sefer called Avas Meisharim, very nice spiritual insights. And he says, "Hachisaron hayoter gadol b'matzav hagashmi." The greatest shortcoming that a person has in physicality. Imagine a person is in very, very difficult physical situation. Ein atzar kol kach. It's not so bad. Why is it not so bad? Because that situation could literally be transformed in a minute. Sounds a little stuffed maybe because I'm overcoming a bad cold and a sinus infection. This morning I had such horrible pain over my left eye from the sinus pressure. And then suddenly, in a moment something cleared and I felt totally fine. So in an instant a physical difficulty was completely removed. You can have a person who's out of a job, who's strapped for money, and he's standing on the street corner collecting, and someone gives him a dollar. He walks into a bodega, he buys a lottery ticket, next thing you know, his life is transformed forever. So the physical difficulties that we have, while it may not be commonplace that it changes instantly, it can change instantly. What about spiritual things? What about spiritual shortcomings? He says, "Achiserona yoter katan b'matzav haruchni." Our smallest spiritual difficulties, hu gadol, is really a very big deal. They should darish zman rav avoda rabba v'yegia gadola letaka achiserona zeh, because it takes a lifetime of work, of effort, and energy, of applying oneself to overcome our spiritual shortcomings. And again, I think that's part of the fear when it comes to coming to re-accept the Torah on Shavuos. There's this hesitation when it comes to taking that responsibility upon ourselves, to re-accept the Torah, to work on ourselves. That can be very frightful and very overwhelming. You know, there's many things that a person could choose to study in this world. Many professions, many types of wisdom that a person may choose to study. But there's something different about Torah from all other wisdom in the world. Imagine a person decides to go to medical school. And their parents of this individual are very supportive, and they've saved up money over the course of their lifetime to be able to help their child pay for their medical school. They don't want them to have heavy loans for the rest of their life. And they pave the way for them financially, and they support them in many ways. And this student goes through medical school year after year after year, and is doing quite well. And then one day this young man or young woman calls up his or her parents and says, "Mom and Dad, I want to talk." And they could tell from the tone something's not right here. So he says to his parents, "I've been thinking. This whole medical school thing, I'm pretty good at it, but I feel like you kind of pressured me into it. I think I want to take off time and move out to LA and surf for a couple of years." And the parents are like, what did we do wrong? Like, you're getting all these good offers for your professional development. You have all these internships being thrown at you, and this is what you want to do? Yeah, I think this would be best. Right? Now, while the parents might be terribly disappointed, there's nothing spiritually, so to speak. There's really nothing wrong with that decision. It may be short-sighted. Right, it may be irresponsible, but it's not. There's nothing really that demands that a person who studies medicine practice medicine. If he decides, "I want to move to the village and get myself a studio apartment and paint and be some hippie artist," that's his choice. He has that choice. When it comes to Torah study, it's radically different than everything else. Take a look at source number two just for a second. The statement from the Spinka Rebbe from Bnei Brak. I'm very drawn to Hasidic writings. Interested in all areas of Torah, but Hasidus definitely speaks to me. And he writes, where it's bolded in source number two, "B'miktzoa Torah," with the profession of Torah. You don't have an option to study it and then choose to walk away from it. Lo yitachein shi'lamed v'yelech li'isuk acher. You can't learn what's expected of you, what Hashem demands of you, and then decide, "You know what, that's not really for me." That's not fair. That's dishonest in the learning process. Kishalom dim Torah mechuyev adavar shiyasku balavasof. That which you study, you're expected to practice. And again, that makes us, we almost want to take the ignorance is bliss type of approach and say, why should I bother to engage in this if it's going to place such a demand upon me? And the demands of carrying on the tradition that again goes back 3,000 years is not a small matter. Think about what's happening here, sitting here, and here we are sitting in Washington Heights studying Torah. Rosh Raga Feivel Mendelovich, who was one of the great Torah architects of America, one of the people who is really responsible for Orthodox life in America, one of the founders of Torah Vadas. So he used to tell his students, it's a beautiful line, I put it in the sources, in source number three, he used to encourage his students to understand where they fit into this larger picture of Jewish history. Look at this line, it's beautiful. He says, "We are now studying the Torah that was given to us in the desert, and which was expounded in the oral Torah by scholars living in Babylonia. The Ramban, who wrote commentaries on both the written and oral Torah, lived in Spain, and Rashi in France. The Marsho concentrates mainly on Tosfos, lived in Poland. And we who drink from the water of all of them live in Williamsburg, where we study the Torah that was given at Sinai." He's saying, understand where Torah has been throughout the world. Understand that you're expected on Shavuos to commit yourself to become that next link in that chain. And again, there's a part of us that just wants to run away from it. The thought of that responsibility to carry on this tradition, which the greatest scholars and the greatest, most righteous people throughout history have carried, is something that, again, leaves us feeling a little bit nervous, to say the least. And the truth is, you even go back to the actual story of the giving of the Torah, and you can see the Jews were very scared at that time as well. And the Torah describes how the people trembled. The mountain was literally shaking. The sights and sounds that they saw at Har Sinai were very frightful. And the Pasuk tells us in source number four, "Vayanu'u v'yamdu merachok." The last three words. They trembled and they stood from a distance. So the Sfas Emes, the Ger Rebbe, commented very beautifully that here we are at great distance, 3,000 plus years later, and we're still trembling from a distance. There's still, again, this innate fear that a Jew has when it comes to approaching the Torah, that maybe I'm not worthy. Maybe I'm not good enough. What does God really want from me? Not me, you know, as part of Chal Yisrael, but me as an individual. What does Hashem expect from me? What does God hope from me? And what I'd like to share with you perhaps today is a perspective of chizuk, one of hope, one of tremendous strengthening in ourselves to believe that we in fact are worthy of Torah. Because again, it's something that we struggle with. Let's just go back to the moment of leaving Mitzrayim. The Jews we know were slaves in Mitzrayim for how many years? 210 years. Very, very difficult. People were born and died in Mitzrayim. Not everyone, you know, was there and emerged. 210 years is a long time. 210 years, they're slaves in Mitzrayim, and God finally decides, Hashem says, it's time to get out of Mitzrayim. So for an entire year, what does God do? He puts on this tremendous performance. Plagues, miracles, right? He's breaking down the Egyptians. He's getting, so to speak, the Egyptian out of us. We had become so much a part of that Egyptian culture. The Medrash describes it as goyim mikar of goy. It's a possible goyim mikar of goy to be extracted one nation from another. We had merged into this one entity, despite the fact that we tried to hold on to certain religious, you know, and Jewish norms. But we had become one with the Mitzrayim, with Mitzrayim and the Mitzri culture. And now we're finally, you know, freeing ourselves from that, trying to get out of that. And God's putting on this tremendous show, this tremendous performance. We're finally sent out of Mitzrayim. We come to the Yam Suf. We're surrounded. The Egyptians are chasing after us. They're not so quick to let go of us. And Hashem again, like we say in the Haggadah, different opinions. You know, many, many more miracles that we saw at the sea. Many more than we saw in Mitzrayim. And finally, we cross the sea, and the Egyptians are slaughtered before our eyes. And the Jewish people are finally freed from that, you know, that great oppression. And now they start counting 49 days each day, building themselves up. Right? We count up during Sfiras Omer. Not counting down to something, we're building, we're constructing something, we're building, and we're creating, and we're working our way up towards, you know, hopefully getting to that moment when we'll accept the Torah. And now we're finally standing at the foot of the mountain. It's the 6th or the 7th of Sivan, it's Shabbos, the Jewish people are ready as they could possibly be. And now, after 2,448 years, they're going to hear the Word of God. What's God going to say to them? What's His opening line? You know, the opening address of the Ribbono Shel Olam to the world, not just to the Jewish people, but to the world. He says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. And the Medrash says something that will leave you shocked. It's a Medrash that I had never heard until very recently. About a year ago, I found this Medrash. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, says the Medrash. Anochi is an Egyptian word. The origin of the word Anochi, I am Hashem, your God, is an Egyptian word. You're left, you know, baffled. How could that be? We've engaged in this process of getting Mitzrayim, getting so far away from that world of Egypt, to remove every trace of Egypt. And now finally Hashem's going to speak to you. And His opening remark is, He's speaking in Egyptian. Speak Hebrew, speak Lashon HaKodesh, speak the language by which the world was created. Right? The language of the Jewish people. The language that they fought to hold on to in Mitzrayim. Anochi. How could that be? So if you look at source number 5, the sefer called Meir Einei Chachamim. It's written by another very great tzaddik who lived in Poland, the Ostrovtzer, as he was known, of Meir Yechiel Halevi, a very brilliant mind, a mathematical mind. He has remarkable comments on the Torah. So he asked this question, V'tzarech la'avin, where it's bolded, Madua pasach Hashem Yisbarach ha'seres ha'dibros b'lashon mitzri. How could it be that the first thing that God ever said to the world, to the Jewish people, after all this preparation, would be in the language of the Egyptians? V'nir elis shiratza Hashem Yisbarach lahor eslanu. Hashem is teaching a tremendous lesson to the Jewish people. Sha'afilu ha'adam ha'omid b'madrega p'chusa v'nemucha. If a person feels, I'm not worthy of a relationship with God, I'm still connected to Egyptian culture. I haven't gotten out of Mitzrayim. I haven't refined myself in this, you know, this tremendously long and difficult process. I'm not worthy to stand and hear the word of God in the language that God would ideally like to speak. I'm not there yet. Hashem says to you, Anochi. I'll talk to you in your culture. I'll talk to you in your language. I'll bring it down to a level in a way that you can relate to. And it's a remarkable idea that we carry with us into the future. That wherever a Jew finds himself in life, if he wants to connect to his Creator, he has the ability to do so. Hashem won't allow, you know, foreign cultures that infiltrate our midst, right? Foreign ideas that are not really true to Torah practice, right? which have become a part of us. He doesn't allow that to get in the way of the relationship. He's interested in developing and building a relationship with us. There are other words in the Torah, he goes on to explain, that are also non-Hebraic words. A person wears, you know, males have an obligation to wear tefillin every day. The Torah refers to tefillin as totafot bein einecha, right? To wear the box between your eyes. Women are freed from this obligation because they're presumed to be of intellectual superiority when it comes to putting their mind in the right place. But men, their minds wander, they stray. So man is told to bind himself to God every single day. Attach your mind to God. Rashi says totafos is not a Hebrew word. How could that be? He says it's an African, it's these foreign language words that crept into the Torah. Why would the moment where I'm attaching myself to God, I'm binding myself to start my day, to connect to God, why would that be restated in a foreign language? And again, the message is that Hashem's saying, if you want to attach yourself to me, I'll work with you. I'll work with some of those things that you're not, you don't think you're ready, you don't view yourself as a righteous person, person of great standing. God says, I will meet you. I'll meet you along the way. And again, I think that has to be the attitude that we carry with us into Shavuos. God believes that we can do it. This Gemara tells the story that when we stood at Har Sinai, Hashem held the mountain overhead. We somewhat chickened out when we got to the mountain. We realized we're not ready for this. The Gemara says Hashem picked up the mountain. He held it over our head, and he says, "Accept the Torah. I'm going to drop this mountain on your head." Why was God? It seems very strange, but Hashem had to force us into the acceptance of the Torah. The idea is that Hashem believed in us. He said, "You may not think you have the spiritual character to live up to my expectations, but I know that you do. And if I push you ahead, if I encourage you, hopefully you'll be quick enough to buy into that." I think, again, one of the problems that sometimes presents itself is we buy into this idea in a general sense. And the Jewish people as a whole maybe are worthy of connecting to God. I've met some very fine Jews over the course of my life, some very refined and fine people. Right? But maybe as an individual, I'm not worthy of that connection. So if you look in source number 6, the Tamei HaMenhagim, in the Quintus Achron, in the latter section of the work, where he brings various ideas from different tzaddikim throughout the generations, he cites an idea from Rav David Deitch, and he says, "Hatam shenemru yud hadibros b'lashon yachid." Why, in fact, did God, when He spoke to the Jewish people gathered as a tzibur, as a nation, at the mountain, why did He speak to them in the singular? So you'll tell me, well, because they were so unified as a nation, so He could speak to them as one. All right, it's a nice approach. But Rav David Deitch says something else. He says, "It's lahoros she'al yachshova adam ma'ichpas im ehayem ovdi Hashem." You might say to yourself, what do I as an individual have to offer God? I can tell you, I could cite people who I look at and I say, it makes sense that they have a relationship with God. I get that. But I look at myself and I ask myself, what does God as an individual want from me? Says Hashem, "Anochi Hashem Elokecha." I am Hashem, your God, in the singular. I want to have a personal relationship with you and no one else. And he goes on to say in very powerful language, he says you should picture it as if what? You should draw up in your mind this image as if you're the only religious person, you're the only person on the planet who has a relationship with God. Don't imagine that God has thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of other Jews who are interested in serving Him. And don't picture that God has trillions upon trillions of angelic beings in the heavens who are at His beck and call every second of every day. Picture you're the only one on the planet. And God says, what can you do to make this a better world? What can you do to have a relationship with me? It's a very powerful idea. And again, that was the hope that God instilled within us when He said, "Anochi Hashem Elokecha." Well, there was a young man who once came to the Stipler Gaon. He was complaining to this great Rav that he was not successful in his Torah study. And he felt, what good is it? I come to a great rabbi like you and I see how you learn. Who am I? The little bit that I break my teeth over the text, is that really worth anything in God's eyes? And the Stipler Gaon said to him, he responded to him in very strong words. He said, "I swear to you by the Torah." That's not a statement that we take lightly. Certainly not one of the Gedolei Hador of his time, the Stipler Gaon in Bnei Brak. The Stipler Gaon said, "I swear to you on a Torah that when you're sitting and learning, God could care less about my learning. He could care less about some of the great rabbis who you think are the leaders of the generation. It's the Jews who pick themselves up from that difficult position in life and say, you know what, I can make a difference." That's what gives God tremendous nachas. That's what makes Hashem proud, so to speak. And again, that has to be the hope of every one of us when it comes to Shavuos. I'll share with you another medrash that I'm sure many of us have heard. It explains a practice that we have on Shavuos that's very puzzling. Everyone's heard of this custom of staying up all night studying Torah on the night of Shavuos. It's a very well-known custom to spend the entire evening engaged in Torah study. Where does it come from? So I was always told as a child, a medrash, that says that the Jewish people overslept on the morning of receiving the Torah. Right? The Jews overslept, they got into bed, they forgot to set their alarm clocks, right? And they somehow overslept and missed the acceptance of the Torah till Moshe came and he banged on the doors of their tents and said, "Jews, what are you doing? Get to the mountain, God is waiting for you." I throw it out to the floor. Does anyone actually believe that could have happened? And can we make sense of this medrash? You sound, your smile indicates you've been discussing this.
Last night to Rabbi Ruchwax.
Ah, so he spoke about this. Okay. Yes, my wife brought me the source sheet, so I saw a little bit about this. So we're going to offer a similar approach to it. But just the medrash itself is so puzzling. How could that be? You know, I'm not the biggest sports fan in the world, but the Super Bowl is a big event. Imagine you're the quarterback of the New York Giants in the Super Bowl. And you go to sleep in some hotel room. No one, for whatever reason, knows what hotel room you're sleeping in. And you slept through the Super Bowl. So you have to get up the next day and make a press conference, right, before the 111.3 million people around the planet who are looking forward to watching you throw around the leather ball. It's not pigskin, by the way. Right? It's actually not made out of pigskin. You know, they refer to it as throwing out the pigskin. It's actually made out of leather. 111.3 million people watched the Super Bowl this year. So imagine he has to roll out of bed at some, after his team lost, because the backup quarterback obviously couldn't carry the team. And he has to get up in front of the world and say, I'm sorry, I overslept. You know, it was a mistake. It would never happen. It's unfathomable. So the greatest event in world history, the event that the world waited 2,448 years for, the Jews have been preparing like crazy for this moment. They overslept. It can't be. It can't be the simple intent of the Medrash. So I saw an explanation from Rav Shimon Schwab in source number 7, where Rav Schwab, again, he raises this question, and he says where it's bold, V'davar zeh pliya atzuma, it cannot be. Be'in kol roa, anyone who sees this will ask, Eich yitachin, how can it be? She'b'nei Yisrael lo yavoa ba'achana d'raba la'mayim ra'niska v'alaz. How could they not come to this great gathering with great fervor, with great passion, to be ready to stand at the mountain and receive the word of God? It just can't be. So he says, you know what happened? He says, the way that God communicates with his prophets is through sleep. A Jew who wants to receive a nevuah, a prophecy, goes to sleep. With the exception of Moshe Rabbeinu, who spoke to God face to face, every other prophet would go into a sleep, some type of dream state, and receive the word of God. So Moshe says to Bnei Yisrael, Hashem wants to talk to you. Okay, great. So what do? They get themselves ready. They put on, their finest pajamas, and they get into bed, ready to receive the word of Hashem. Moshe comes knocking on their tents and says, no, you got it all wrong. Receiving the Torah is not like receiving a nevuah. It's much greater than that. The only way to receive the Torah is not, in a roundabout kind of way, but with all of your faculties intact, with your eyes and your open and your mind alert. That's the way that God wants to talk to you. And this transforms the whole explanation of why we stay up on Shuas. What are we saying by staying up all night? We're not saying that we overslept and we feel bad, so we're gonna make it up to you next year. What we're saying is that the mistake of sleeping was that they sold themselves short. They never imagined that Hashem would want to speak to them directly. It never crossed their mind. If Moshe, the prophet, comes and says to them, the leader of the Jewish people comes and says that God wants to speak to you, so they figured, okay, at best, we should go to sleep and He'll speak to us the way He speaks to many other Nevi'im. There was no chance that God is going to have a face-to-face conversation with us. It just wasn't going to happen. And Moshe says, you're wrong. Hashem wants to talk to you. You have greater potential than maybe you realize. And therefore, what do we do by staying up all night? We say, on this night, I'm going to live like some of the greatest people of all time. I don't need sleep. I'm going to be like the Vilna Gaon, I'm going to be like the Chazon Ish, the people who literally didn't get into a bed over the course of their life. Yaakov Avinu, those 14 years he spent learning in yeshiva, he didn't go to sleep. He didn't even get into a bed during those years. I can be on that level. The rest of the year, I get into bed like a normal human being. I get my 8 hours of sleep, yeah, halavai, right? My dreams. Right? But on this night, I can be much greater than that. I believe that I can have a face-to-face conversation with God. I believe that my Torah study and my mitzvahs and my tefillah and everything that I'm going to do as part of this evening is something that's very meaningful to Hashem. And I'm not going to miss that opportunity. And again, this idea of recognizing our potential, of realizing that sometimes we sell ourselves short, has a lot to do with the story of the Jewish people. Now, this awareness of greatness, that we have this latent ability to be so great, which sometimes we go through a lifetime without even stopping to ask ourselves, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, what can I do to build this relationship with you, Hashem, one-on-one? Unfortunately, we miss that sometimes. I just want to share with you a medrash, a beautiful medrash, really a remarkable language that the medrash has in source number 8. It's a medrash in Shir HaShirim, and it describes the Jewish people being elevated from their lowly place in Mitzrayim. Tani Rabbi Chiya, right? Lo yadati, it's commenting on a pasuk in Shir HaShirim, lo yadati nafshi samasni. Tani Rabbi Chiya taught, Mashal lebas malachim shayislam laketes b'shlafim. There was a princess who was seen at the side of the road literally picking up grains out of the garbage to sustain herself. Collecting food on the side of the road, eating people's, half-eaten sandwiches. Nebuch. Collecting out of the garbage dumps. Nimtza ha-melech over v'hikir shehi bitam. The king drives by in his royal chariot, and he recognizes that what? That that's his daughter. The princess who had been captured, let's say, many years before, had lost her way. The king recognizes, that's my daughter. That's a princess at the side of the road collecting garbage. Shalach Ovo Notlovo Shivo Mobikronin. He sends out one of his trusted officials and retrieves that young girl and sits her alongside him in the chariot. Her friends say, they say to her in a state of bewilderment, yesterday you were collecting grain out of the garbage, little kernels of grain to make yourself something to eat. And overnight, in a moment, you became a princess. She says back to them, in the fourth line, Amralahem, Kishem Shatem Tmeo Salai. You're surprised. How do you think I feel? What type of emotions do you think I have in this moment when I come to the realization that I'm a bas melech, that I'm a princess? Kachani tmei al atzmi. I'm shocked when I acknowledge the reality of who I am. The karata al atzmi lo yadati nash. I didn't know who I was. I had no clue my spiritual potential. Continues the measure for it's bolded. Kach kishayu Yisrael b'mitzrayim. Mishubadim betit v'levenu. The Jews were slaves in Mitzrayim. They were immersed in the mud and in the mortar and the bricks. And they were disgusting, repulsive in the eyes of the Egyptians. The Torah says. The Mitzrayim were disgusted by us. They didn't see us as human. Right? They demoralized us in every way possible. And suddenly they're redeemed, they're freed. They're appointed the royal family. Gemara says that at Har Sinai, Hashem sent down angels and placed a crown on the head of every Jew. Every Jew was a king. Every Jewish woman was a princess, was a queen, right? And the nations of the world say, "How could this be? Where did they rise to power from?" Yesterday, you were the lowest rank of society. You were subhuman. So B'nai Yisrael say back to the nations of the world, "You're surprised. How do you think we feel? What do you think we're going through when we came to that moment where God picked us? Where God gave us this great responsibility and great privilege of being the nation that's gonna try to bring His message to the world? Lo yadati nafshi samasti. We had no idea who we were." On Shavuos, we have a minhag to read Megillas Rus. We read the story of Rus. There's different approaches where this minhag developed, right? Why do we read the story of Ruth? Where did this come from? How did this come about? But I saw a very beautiful explanation. I don't even know who to attribute it to. You open up an article Tanakh, a nice big fat Hebrew-English article Tanakh. Before each sefer of Tanakh, it has some type of introduction. I'm not sure who wrote it, probably one of the editors of article. And they offer such a simple and profound insight into why we read Megillas Rus. Think about who she was. Rus was a Moabite princess who had fallen from grace. She had become this poor... This Nebuch, again, like this woman described in this Medrash. She had lost her prestige, she had lost her fame. Right? She was trying to attach herself to the Jewish people, somewhat successfully, somewhat unsuccessfully. The idea, the thought of her marrying Boaz. Who was Boaz? Boaz was the leader of the Jewish people at the time. He was the Gadol Hador, he was the Shofet. He was two generations her senior. The idea of this Shidduch coming together was the most unlikely merger of all time. Who were Moab? I mean, a man from Moab is not allowed to convert. That's how much they're different than the Jewish people. Right? Lot is the origin of Moab, and Avram is the origin of the Jewish people. Avram is the source of blessing to the world, God says. Lot, the word Layit in Aramaic, means cursed. He's the exact opposite of us. The possibility of Rus and Boaz marrying, and not only marrying, producing the Davidic dynasty, which will lead to the coming of the Mashiach, is unfathomable. It can't be. It never would be. It makes no sense. And yet it happened. It's the most unlikely shidduch in the world, and somehow it came about. So says the, again, whoever wrote this comment, in source number 9, the article Tanakh, no one had more right to feel that she was a failure than Ruth, scrounging in the fields for her next meal. But he concludes in the final line, Ruth's story of triumph over adversity remains a historic teaching of man's potential for greatness. And that's why we read Rus on Shavuos. It's that reminder to every single Jew as we prepare ourselves for this frightful day of the Rosh Hashanah for spirituality, that we matter, right? That we can pull off an upset, that our marriage to God at Har Sinai is not any less unlikely. The thought, again, the thought of man uniting with God in some type of relationship is just, it's impossible, it's beyond understanding. And yet Hashem says, I'm interested in you. Somehow the small acts of kindness that we do, right, the prayers that we pray and the learning that we do, right, the goodwill that we bring to the world, it's valuable in the eyes of God. He's interested in it. And he wants us to do whatever we can to continue. And I think the times in which we find ourselves, we're in the year 5772. Remember the Jewish calendar, in the year 5772. Right? Gemara has an idea that Mashiach has to come by the year 6000. We're certainly at the end of time, so to speak. And you wonder, you know, what God's game plan. You look at the world, you look at the international community and just the hatred for the Jewish people and just hatred for anything that seems decent in the world, right? And just the militant attitude of so many nations and so many countries and so many radical, you know, factions of society. You wonder, what's God's game plan? How is this going to play out? You know, where's the redemption of all this? When the Jews were in Egypt, they fell to the 49th level of impurity. And just says they reached level 49. There's 50 levels of impurity that they could have sunk into. They fell to level 49. And Hashem came and plucked them out from level 49, not allowing them to hit rock bottom. Why didn't God want them to hit rock bottom? The Medrash says because if they would have hit rock bottom, it would have been irredeemable. Right? Once you get to that point, there's no turning back. Hashem, so to speak, wouldn't have been able to save them. The Or HaChaim HaKadosh, one of the great Torah commentaries in source number 10, says that before the coming of the Mashiach, we're going to hit level 50. You look at the world today, you look at the immoral society in which we live, you know, you look at how corrupt governments have become and how corrupt the world at large has become and the values of basic values that were not religious values, basic, you know, decency that the world lived with, even go back 50 years and compare the world to what it's become today. It's a different world. Right? And you wonder, you know, why would God allow us in such a time to slip to level 50? And how are we going to get out of it? If in Mitzrayim we couldn't reach that level and redeem ourselves, what's supposed to happen now? Says the Or HaChaim HaKadosh in source number 10. He says, "V'tam shenistachnu Yisrael b'Mitzrayim, b'birur shar hanun." The reason there was a danger in falling to level 50, gate 50 in Mitzrayim, "Litzad shelo hayu b'nei Torah." It's only because they hadn't been given the Torah yet. But once God gives man his direction, and he inspires us with the Torah, Masha'ein kin doros ha'achronim, the last generations in the history of the world, be'emtzau Torah sam yasigul yichanis l'shar hanun, will be able to enter that very dark and strange place, the immoral world of level 50 of impurity, and somehow emerge from there successfully through the power of Torah. The Vilna Gaon had an idea that there are 50 places. It's a very interesting idea. There are 50 places in the Torah that talks about leaving Mitzrayim. And the Vilna Gaon wanted to suggest that each mention of leaving Mitzrayim corresponds to one of these levels of impurity. And as we read through the Torah, as we read about leaving Mitzrayim again and again, year after year, we, so to speak, you know, go through that spiritual cleansing process. We leave Mitzrayim. So the question was asked, which mention of leaving Mitzrayim in the Torah corresponds to level 50? Meaning, where in the Torah do I look to read about, right? What in the Torah is going to inspire me to get out of the lowest level? And the answer that the Vilna Gaon said was exactly like he's saying here. 49 levels that we experienced in Mitzrayim before we had the Torah. Once we got the Torah, we had the strength to get out of level 50. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God, Asher Hotzeisicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. That's the one, that phrase, the opening phrase that God said to us in the Aseret HaDibros corresponds to the 50th level of Tumah. But Anochi, remind ourselves, Anochi is an Egyptian word. What was God saying? God says, you think, you lowly Jews at the end of time, you don't have the spiritual character, the strength to overcome the challenges of this world. God says again, I'll speak to you in your language. I'll speak to you in your culture. I'm confident that wherever you are, I believe in you, that if you believe in yourself, you have the spiritual wherewithal to overcome anything. To make this world that seems so corrupt and so far from, you know, from God's values, you can make it a holy place. You can make it a beautiful place. And again, that's something we have to believe in. It can only happen as much as we believe in ourselves. I'll end with just one final idea. You know, Shavuos is very much the holiday of David HaMelech. We know that David HaMelech was born on Shavuos, David HaMelech died on Shavuos, we have a tradition that he passed away on Shavuos. And David HaMelech, again, is part of the reason we read Megillas Rus. David HaMelech, at the end of the story, Rus puts into, again, she puts into motion the line of the Davidic dynasty which will bring Mashiach. David HaMelech, as great of an individual as he was, carried such a burden throughout much of his life. His legitimacy was questioned by so many. Not his legitimacy as king, his legitimacy as a Jew. They questioned whether or not Rus's conversion was even a legitimate conversion. Again, the Torah says a male from Moab cannot convert. And the rabbis came along, well, if you read the pasuk carefully, it means a male can convert, but a female can convert. There were many who disagreed with that. And even after David HaMelech was king, there was someone who poked fun at him and said, not only are you not a member of the royal class, you're not even part of our nation. You're not a legitimate Jew. Why would God put David HaMelech in such a situation? Why should David HaMelech have to go through life carrying this burden of thinking that he's not good enough? That he doesn't even count as a member of our nation? So the Ger Rebbe, the Beis Yisrael, in source number 11, describes the following. It's a beautiful idea. He starts by quoting the Chiddush Arim, the founder of the Ger Hasidic dynasty, and he says in the middle of the first line, that Shavuos shezeh hayom hayoter yakar mikol hashana. Shavuos is the most important day in the year. If you understand what it's about, it's the most important day in the year. Bayom hazeh nigvaim kol hanefashos b'nei Yisrael. On this day, every Jew, wherever you are, wherever you see yourself as a player within the team known as the Jewish people, or even a non-Jew committed to the values of the Jewish people, right? Who's committed to living a life of decency. It's a day where the world is spiritually elevated. Where do we draw that strength from? Who was the individual who overcame everyone saying you're not good enough? It was David HaMelech. To literally come from the garbage dumps like we described earlier, to be crowned as the king of the Jewish people. And then he goes on and he says, where it's bolded, Sheyishai v'David holchu b'machshava shem psulim. David and his father Yishai. His father Yishai is described in the Gemara as being one of the few people who never sinned in his entire life. As righteous as he was, he walked around saying, I'm not sure if I'm even Jewish. I'm not even sure. There are those who question my legitimacy as a human being. He walked around with that burden. Why? Why would God place that upon them? Yishai and David spent their whole life thinking that. V'zos ha'ilatova. But it was for the betterment of the world. She'espalu la'Hashem yisbarach she'yalu apsulim. Because they daven that Hashem have mercy on those who don't feel worthy. And they themselves were, in fact, very worthy. But through that, they elevate all of those, right, all of us, who sometimes feel that we're not worthy. That's the great gift of Shavuos. That's the great gift of David HaMelech. That's the gift of the word Anochi, the opening word that we ever heard from the Ribbono Shel Olam himself. And again, this is just an insight to hopefully carry us into Shavuos. There was a volume that came out. I have to quote a lot of Hasidic Torah. I know Rav Salvechik was very fond of Hasidus, but not everyone was interested in hearing Hasidus from the Rav, as the Rav was known to recount. So I'll end with something from the world of Yeshiva University. There was a volume that was published a couple of years ago by Yashar Books, a volume called My Yeshiva College. It came out in 2006. And it was essays that were written by different people who had been a part of YU in its early days. And there's an essay in there by a fellow who's a professor at McGill University today. He's a Judaic Studies professor at McGill University by the name of B. Barry Levy. I don't know if that's a famous name. Maybe some people know who that is. He's a big professor at McGill. And he describes how he came to Yeshiva in 1963. What it was like. He had grown up in a small town in New Jersey. Had somewhat of a limited religious education up to that point. He comes to Yeshiva University, and the first class that he took was a class called the Torah as Poetry. And it was a two-hour-a-week class, met once a week for 2 hours. He comes to the class the first time, and the teacher assigns him, okay, by next week, if you could study the entire portion of Hazinu with the commentaries of Rashi, Rashbam, Ibn Ezra, Sforno, and Ramban, right? If you could do that by next week, that would be great. And he's thinking to himself, I've never heard of a Mikras Gedolos Chumash. I've never even heard of half these commentaries. And he'd heard of Rashi, and he worked, and there were no English translations back then. So he sat for hours. He describes how he sat hours every night, 2 hours a night, for this class, and then once a week for 2 hours. He came to the class every single week, and as part of the discussion, the professor would call him, the teacher would call on him, and say, Mr. Levy, can you, present something from your studies? And he's very often, more often than not, he had nothing of substance to say. And the teacher would take out his grade book, and very openly he would write, zero, unprepared. And this went on week after week after week. He said about halfway through the semester, he finally got up the courage to go over to the professor. And he says to the professor, listen, if you want to give me a zero because I'm not able to present the material in a way that's sufficient to you, I understand. He says, but don't write unprepared. He says, if you knew that I was spending 2 hours every single night of the week trying to make sense of this material, do whatever I can to prepare myself for this class that meets a mere 2 hours a week, he says, you'd realize that as much as it appears that I'm unprepared, I'm very much prepared. I've done everything I can to get myself ready. And I think that's exactly what happens on Shavuos. You come to the mountain after 49 days of counting Sfiras HaOmer, and we come and we're still saying, Hashem, you want to give us a zero because we don't have much to offer, so give us a zero. But don't say we didn't try. Don't be convinced that the Jewish people didn't make an effort to join you on that day, right, to join you under that mountain, the chuppah that was held overhead to marry you on that day. Rav Shneur Cutler, the son of Rav Aaron Cutler, was engaged, and I'll end really with this story. Rav Shneur Cutler was engaged to a young woman prior to World War II. And during the war, they became separated, and they went through difficult things during the war. She contacted him, they both survived the war, and she contacted him after the war. And she wrote to Shneur Cutler the following. She said, you know, my beloved Chatan-to-be, you know, I'd hoped to marry you. She said, during the war, I lost my entire family. And my father had promised us a dowry, he had promised us money to build our lives together. I lost my wealth. I have nothing to offer you. And I unfortunately suffered greatly during the war. I lost my health. And she says to him, I want to exempt you. I want to free you from marrying me. I don't want you to feel, you know, obligated to go through with this wedding. I mean, it's unreasonable for me to demand it of you after I have nothing to offer you. I'm a sickly woman. I have no money. I have nothing. And he writes back to her a beautiful letter. Rav Shneur Cutler writes back to her. He says to her, you lost your wealth, and you lost your family, and you lost your health. Do you think you're going to lose your chasm? Do you think you're going to lose the one thing you have left? Do you think I'm going to leave you high and dry on your wedding day? And again, I think that's exactly what happens to us on Shavuos. We come to HaKadosh Baruch Hu on the mountain, we renew our vows, so to speak. And in the final source, the reason that Shavuos is called Shavuos, I end with a comment from the Chidah. Tam Shenikra Shavuos, why do we call it Shavuot? So the simple explanation is because we've been counting weeks to get to this day. But Shavuot means an oath. What oath are we fulfilling on this day? Ki nishba kadosh baruch hu shelo yamir otanu. Hashem swears that I'll never abandon you, no matter how unworthy you make yourself out to be. V'anachnu nishbanu lo, and we swear back to Him, she'ein anu mamir mosocha sesham. The marriage is still going to take place. That unlikely merger between Rus and Boaz, between David and Melech, and the world that was created out of Moab, is just as unlikely, and it took place. Right? So too, the Jewish people will come to Shavuos, Simir Tashem, you know, in a couple days from now, and we'll all feel very worthy of receiving the Word of God. Thank you so much. Hope you enjoyed. Hope you're inspired. Have a wonderful Yom Tov. Thank you.